been crucified. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious, high and lifted on. Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified.
Please go ahead and be seated.
Be in prayer with me. The first, the Old Testament today is from Psalms 8, 1 through 5 and 9. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all of our earth.
Let's take a couple of minutes and stand and pass the peace of Christ among ourselves and greet one another this morning.
Christ be with you, sir. Peace of Christ, Howard.
The scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
And it's just a fascinating passage of Scripture as you read through it. I do want to just touch for a moment on the very last verse, in case, you know, that possibly throws you off a little bit. Why would Jesus tell the disciples not to tell anyone who he was? And there's a school of study, I shouldn't even say a school, but a source of study, especially in seminary, when we refer to what we call the messianic secret. And it's all through the Gospels, especially in the synoptic Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what the messianic secret is that, to the best of our knowledge, as we see how Christ's ministry unfolded, there was a particular point in time when he wanted this to become public knowledge. And he was ready to start to make himself known. Why not earlier? Because he probably would not have been here longer. You know, the minute that Jesus really began to take steps towards identifying who at least he thought he was, the religious leaders of the day, you know, began the plot to eliminate and do away with Jesus. So to buy time, there was the right moment to make it known. I'm sure it trickled out. You know, usually we've all played telephone before. You know, I don't know the new rendition of that. I mean, I don't know if now we play texting or what. You know, I haven't been in those circles, but we all know how a message gets changed as it goes around. We also know that the best way to get news out is to tell everyone that it's a secret or confidential, you know. And there have been those individuals who have said that Christians don't gossip, they just share prayer concerns. So, you know, we get the message across, but this is still relatively very early in Jesus' ministry, and he's concerned about, you know, this moving out too quickly and all of that, all of the commotion that that's going to create and all the obstacles that that's going to form for him, especially with the religious leaders. I hope, how many of you have had the wonderful opportunity to go over to Israel? Anyone in the room? I'm hoping that relatively early your new pastor might consider taking a group over there. It's just a really wonderful, amazing experience. And if there's any place in the Middle East to travel that's safe, it's Israel, in all honesty. And anyone that you go with that has credibility, what they do is, just for your own, they all have disclaimers on the bottom of their programs and their brochures and their agendas. But there's a central intelligent place where all of the tour agencies call in every morning to find out which roads are safe and what roads aren't. And so they have it well monitored. And then all through the day, you know, you're always open. It doesn't happen very often to a detour. So, you know, I would say if safety is one of the reasons why you're wondering, do I really want to go over there? I'd say that should be one of your last concerns. because they make every effort to make it safe. The groups that I took over, the brokerage that I worked with, is a small brokerage out of Hayward. One of the reasons why I liked them is because when you finally land in Israel, at that time anyway, it was the largest bus company in the Middle East, and it's owned by a Palestinian Lutheran. All of the drivers are Muslims. Our guides were Orthodox Jews. Safest bus in the world to be on, because if anyone got upset and took a shot, they were going to kill family, and then, you know, it was not going to be well for them. So, you know, that was really, but the thing that was really incredible was, outside of the political arena, was to watch how well the three of these always got along. And we did Israel three times. And not once was there conflict. I mean, so much of our conflict is not at the grassroots, it's among a few who manipulate things at the top. My most meaningful conversation in Israel was on the third trip, I think it was, and I just could not handle another, it's a wonderful program, but I just could not handle another folklore program at the Jerusalem YMCA to acquaint you with the, you know, the folk music and dances and everything. of the Jews. And so I spent the whole time outside sitting on a curb carrying on a conversation with our Muslim bus driver. And I still remember in the midst of that conversation, he says, "Pastor Ron, I just don't understand why it's so difficult. We all want the same thing for our children, a better life than the one we've known. Why is it so hard for us to accomplish this?" So that was just a That was kind of a special moment for me. Well, of all the places in Israel, Caesarea Philippi is my favorite. And this is where this conversation takes place. It's in the northern part of Israel. Lebanon can be seen. The hills of Lebanon can be seen over on the left, towards the coast. On the right, you are aware that you are drawing ever closer to Syria as you're in that area. And at the north, you get glimpses as you draw closer to Mount Hermon, and you are in the headwaters of Mount Hermon. There's a river, Banias, that runs through Caesarea, the area of Caesarea Philippi, plus what was the city at that time. You know, it's kind of hard to call it a river, and probably the most cynical thing I have not gotten rid of since we moved from the Northwest in the 60s to California. You know, what California calls rivers back home, we oftentimes call creeks and maybe a stream. The only time they really begin to look like a river to us is, you know, when there's a natural disaster going on and there's more water coming through there than you can contain. Sacramento, yes, is a river. Russian River is, yes, a river. But so Banias kind of flows in that area. I would kind of call it a stream. And in this area where they think Jesus was asking this question of his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" It's an area where the river pools. And it's not a large pool. It's not a swimming pool. It's not that deep. You probably could wade across to the other side. And the width is probably, if you were to turn around and look behind you, it's probably the length of this room. But on the other side, you're standing on kind of a low, sandy beach like we're used to along the river banks and the creek banks and stuff here in California. You look across on the other side, and there's this sheer rock wall that goes up, and I'm guessing it probably goes up a good 75 feet. It might go up even higher, 100 feet. It's about, as I remember it in my mind's eye, it's about 40 yards wide. And as you look at this rock cutout area, you see all through it niches. it was a common worship area for the non-Jews of that whole region. And also for family worship. And so when Caesarea Philippi was a well-oiled, functioning city, this was a worship place, and people would place, or small religious groups would place, the image of the God they were worshiping in these niches. And they were permanent. And some of the niches are small, some of the niches are quite big. So just get this in your mind's eye. Jesus is at the foot of this place where it begins to pool. His back is probably, or he's to the side of his disciples. They're facing him. They're looking at this massive wall of worship and all these different representations of gods and idols that people worship in the area. And he says to his disciples, "Who do men say I am? What's the word on the street?" What a great place for this conversation to begin to unfold. You know, I think that probably the imagery that got burnt into their brains must have been amazing. I would imagine it was one of those things that they never, ever forgot. And, you know, they're pulling out of their own Judeo history. They're not making reference. I mean, there's not a statue up there of Elijah or I mean, these are all non-Jewish images up there. They're responding with Jewish terminology and their associations. But he keeps pressing it. And finally, we have that amazing statement by Peter when he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, you know, this is just incredible. And I wanted to focus on this because we've been talking about being invitational and intentional as we bring this series on embracing the future to a close. And I've entitled this morning that we embrace the future by believing the message. Because the critical question is, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? It's just not a question for the disciples. It's a question for each and every one of us. Some of you may feel like I'm being pushy, maybe unreasonable, unfair. But this is my hypothesis. If you aren't able to answer the question in a similar manner to Peter, then you have no reason to invite anyone here at all. There's no reason to be invitational. The church, then, is just another social club. And you know, we should, you know, this church does well paying its per capita taxes. You have your monthly, you know, you have your annual dues. You help contribute to the well-being of it. But, you know, is this really the place where you want to hang out? You know, is this your place? What's the intent of a church? I believe personally that the reason why there's so much decline, one of the reasons why there's so much decline in the contemporary church is because so many of the people who attend really aren't believers. They really have never said yes to Jesus. And the reason why people don't respond to their invitations is because people aren't interested in coming to the church. They're more interested in getting together with a group of people to go to a football game or a basketball game, to a soccer game. There's lots of other things that appear to be more invigorating. I mean, I would say that that's at least something that the Pentecostals have over almost everyone else. At least their worship keeps you on your toes. You know? Maybe that's the reason why a part of the image of the more contemporary churches, why they have their draw, using secular terms, good Christians, traditional Christians, say, well, I don't want to go to be entertained. Well, you know, the bottom line is, the population out there is used to being entertained. Why do you want to come to a church where you fall asleep? You know, there are some pretty, really good worship bands out there. I mean, they really know their stuff. There's some amazing choirs out there. They really know their stuff. The competition, and there's lots of competition out there. There's lots of competition out there. The average believer isn't aware of the competition. The average pastor is. If you want to see a group of pastors, typically get very, very quiet. The thing I always enjoyed sitting back and watching when pastors get together, they introduce themselves to one another. They let one another know what church they pastor, and then they let everyone know how big their church is. You know, those are the first three things that come out of their mouth. You know, it's interesting to help watch how they position themselves. I mean, we have just as many worldly issues as everyone else. But it happens almost in every community. Somebody gets this brainy idea. It's usually during Lent. You know, why don't we do pulpit exchanges during Lent? And we all, you know, kind of pick names out of the churches, and we all start the first Sunday in Lent in our own church, and then we spend the next four in one another's churches giving messages, and then we are back with our own church on Palm Sunday. And those ideas hardly ever fly, because 90% of all the pastors sitting in the room are saying, I don't want my congregation to possibly know there's someone in town who preaches better than I do. Or their worship service has possibly got their act together better than I do. I don't want to encourage them to see what everyone else is doing. So it seldom ever happens. A community where they're actually able to pull that off is very, very rare. Just doesn't happen. So it raises the question, even for pastors, you know, what is the invitation? What is the invitation? Do we really believe the message? If we don't really believe the message, then there's very little reason to be invitational. Very little reason to be invitational. I think that also is empowered in some sense, or given some grounds in some sense, by all the studies that seem to have come out in the last 10 years. People are very interested in Jesus. They're not interested in the church. And in these past couple of weeks, we've talked about the fact that the invitation is first to Jesus, second to the church. Church is the place where we can be, hopefully, if the church has its act together, nurtured and encouraged and learns how to, you know, really care for other individuals. It's a great place to practice on who we should be out there. But the initial invitation is to come to know who Jesus is. You know, that's the bottom line as far as I'm concerned. And, you know, the traditions that don't work at helping to equip their congregations on how to share their faith are basically the congregations that are shrinking. The congregations that, the churches that help train their people on how to share their faith, they're the ones that are growing. Because it may take months, it may take years sometimes for someone to finally say, you know what? I would like to come to your church or your men's Bible study or your women's Bible study or whatever. And during that whole period of time, there's been a building of a relationship between that person and yourself. And possibly in the building of that relationship, you've even introduced them to Christ. You've even claimed Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And they're finally at a place to move forward. I won't go into the details, but there was a very significant event that transpired in my life, in my Christian development. And a good pastor friend of mine that I consider a real mentor knew that I was going through this struggle for about 3 or 4 years. And when I finally made this breakthrough, I met with him and I said to Bob, you know, all these years, you knew where I was in my walk of faith and the struggles I was having. Why didn't you ever share this with me? And he looked at me and he said, because you weren't ready to listen. You weren't ready to listen. But he was always there for me as I went through the process. The ready to listen was when I initiated the question, Bob, can you help me out on this? This is a bigger issue than what we would like to say, because Jesus doesn't make it easy for us. He does not make it easy for us. John does a great job at this. John records for us what we commonly refer to as the I am sayings. And I listed them for you coming out of the Gospel of John. Every one of them is messianic. Every one of them is using Jewish imagery to say, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. The one, and I put it in blue, the one that is most irritating is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It drives me crazy when I hear a pastor, especially a pastor, say, well, you know, Muhammad may be your way. Jesus is my way. Or, maybe yoga is your means of spiritual enlightenment. Not that I have anything against yoga. But when I hear a pastor compromise the claims myself, I just go, what in the hell are you doing here? Give me a break. How did you even get ordained? How did you even get ordained? What are you sharing on Sunday mornings? In one of my interims, it was real interesting because I had a number of people come up to me after about the first month and said, you know, this is really, really interesting. Your messages on Sunday morning are actually about the passage of Scripture we read. And I said, well, what were they used to be on? Well, just about anything that you could read in the newspaper. And I went, well, you know, that explains a lot of what is not happening here. But this is critical for us as believers. Do we really believe that Jesus is the Christ? And, you know, immediately the question comes, well, what about all of those people that don't believe? It's our concern in one sense, and in another sense, it's not our concern. It should be our concern in our desire to want to befriend and to share the good news. It's not our concern in terms of the ultimate end of that person. That's God's thing. That's God's thing. You know, if God were to say to us in Jesus, well, you know, There's more than one way to skin a cat. Then most of us wouldn't share anything. Because, I mean, it gets uncomfortable. If you want to really see me sweat, watch me share my faith with someone one-on-one. It's not real comfortable for me. It's hard. It's hard. Doesn't come to me naturally. Steps to getting over it happened when I was an intern at Glendale Press. Glendale Press, I can't remember the name of it. Oh, Evangelism Explosion back in the 60s and 70s. Maybe some of you were part of it. Came out of Robert Kennedy's church down in Florida. And churches were growing by leaps and bounds. And you know, it was all based upon calling on your visitors. At Glendale Press, we had 30 to 40 visitors a week during the heyday. And so if you were on staff or an intern, you were expected to go out calling. And you were teamed up with people. I was teamed up with a Messianic Jew who was led to the Lord in a reception office by one of his client's receptionists the day after his wife and kids walked out on him because he was such a scum bucket. Came home, house had been cleared, there was a note saying, good luck, we've had enough. He was sitting in this office. This receptionist said, you know, they had known one another for years, and she just looked at him and said, you look terrible this morning. And he said, well, my world came to an end. 30 minutes later, he invited Christ into his life, and his whole transformation began to change. His whole life changed. He was to be my mentor. And he got so irritated at me. Because when we would go into a home, you know, and welcome the people to the life of our church, at some point in the conversation, we were to make this transition in, if you were to die tonight, do you know whether or not you would go to heaven? You know, and I remember him looking me in the face and saying, you're in your second year of seminary and you can't ask this question? You know, what in the heck is wrong with you? What is this seminary teaching you? You know, the most important question in the world you can't ask? So I still remember one night, he had just had it with us. We were in this apartment, young couple, just the guy was there, and we were having a great time and everything. And he says, oh, my wife's just getting off of work. I got to go and get her. And I said, well, you know, that's great. I was looking for every excuse. And I said, you know, we'd love to come back at another time. And he says, no. He says, oh, my wife would love to meet you guys and everything else. And I remember this guy next to me saying, oh, well, you know, not a problem. Is there something that we should heat up for when she gets home from work? Are there dishes for us to do? You know, what do you want us to do? But if you don't mind, we'll just wait until she gets here. He says, that would be great. He leaves the door. He turns around to me and he says, I'm telling you, we're not leaving this place until you ask the question tonight. I don't care if the sun comes up tomorrow morning. You know? You've got to get past this. And I'm telling you, they are ready to say yes. They are ready to say yes. They just need someone to ask them the question. Now do it. He was right. He was right. In terms of life transformation, I think that he embraced who Christ was more than I did. He was so much further along in his faith in terms of who Jesus really was than I was, even though I had been a Christian much longer. But this is critical. This is critical in any church. We're not inviting people to church as much as we're inviting them to a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. Most of us feel pretty inept at doing that invitation, and we, you know, we go all over the place with it. C.S. Lewis, who is a great Christian apologetist, and by many people to this day, even 30 years, I think now, after his death, is still considered to have been the leading scholar in medieval literature that the world has ever seen. He taught both at Cambridge and Oxford. He was an outspoken atheist for almost all of his life, and in his 50s finally became a Christian. And in Mere Christianity, he made this statement. I jotted it down for you. I'm just trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him as a madman, spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us, and he did not intend to. So there's a basic choice. And in most of our churches, that's something that we really have to come to terms. Do we really believe? If we really believe Jesus is who he is, we really believe that this book is for real, it changes the dynamics of a church fairly quickly. All of a sudden, there's a sense of urgency. And it doesn't mean that you go out on the street corner and start, you know, blowing a horn. It just means that you begin engaging with people differently. And you know, you don't go out there. Remember when I said, shared that quote with you from Paul Little, who said, you know, don't share Christ with someone until you've shared that person with Christ? I mean, there's a process of praying through this. But, you know, I'm absolutely convinced that change begins to occur. Most Christians, especially in the dying denominations, hate this message. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But it's a reality. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our intent? There's a Christian apologist for Campus Crusade. His name is Josh McDowell, and you know, he rephrased this into a phrase that he called the trilemma. And he says, you know, the decision that each of us have to make is whether or not Jesus is liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the three decisions, the three options we're given. And you know, like in anything in the academic world, it's all up for grabs. There are those who heavily criticize C.S. Lewis for the statement he made. There are Christian scholars today who will debate the I Am saying, well, you know, Jesus really probably didn't mean this the way he said it. You know, well, those are the choices you have to make. All that I know is that in those faith traditions in which the lordship of Christ is acknowledged, and with all of its awkwardness and its seemingly judgmentalness of saying he's the only way, there's growth. And all of the other faith traditions, almost all of them are in decline. Why? Because the basic truth of this book is not being shared in the manner in which it needs to be shared in. So, it's not the best read in the world. It's not the thing that I would say is the most scholarly book that's ever been written. But it's the one in that context that is the least expensive, probably because there have been more of them bought than any other of the apologetic books in the Christian faith. And at least it begins to open the door. But I bought everyone a copy of Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter. It's at least a place to start if you have not begun thinking through your own relationship with Christ, not to judge anyone in the room, but you know, I'm going on the assumption that everyone in the room is a Christian. They've said yes to Jesus. They have no idea, though, of how to respond to people. Not argumentatively, but they haven't even given it a thought. And most Christians are apologetic about their faith, embarrassed by their faith, rather than having it be something that they feel really comfortable sharing. I mean, I know Christians that'll share the diet they're on or the weight loss program they're on zealously, even sign people up to go with them, but they'll never share Jesus Christ with anyone. There's something radically wrong in that. Radically wrong in that. But it's a place to start. And I slipped into the front of the book some, I would say, more sophisticated reads if you're interested in them. One of my favorite books comes from the person that I quoted down below here. It's not known in Christian circles all that well. Dr. Timothy Johnson, Finding God in the Questions. And I have most of these books that are on the list, and I'm more than willing to share them. Three or four I've got to replenish because people have borrowed them and never returned them. But Dr. Timothy Jones, as some of you remember, used to be the medical analyst for ABC News. And really a brilliant man. And the book is about his walk of faith from being raised in a Christian home, preparing for the ministry, leaving his faith, going into medicine, and then returning to his faith. And the questions that he deals with on the return. And they're pertinent questions today. Questions that a lot of people ask. You know, and most of you know that, you know, I'm kind of wired, you know, I don't mind having the discussion. I love the questions. So this book is a natural for me, you know. Finding God in the questions. You know, not necessarily have to know all the answers, but, you know, the questions can be instrumental. My hope is that you can at least begin sowing some seeds of thought. And if some of you have spent more time reading mystery novels in your life, that you might start reading some books that begin to expand your horizons in terms of understanding your faith better so that you feel more comfortable in sharing it. I personally believe that God brings into our lives the people that we are most inclined to be able to share our faith with. I've taken it to the extent of saying that I personally believe that the churches that I have been, that I have served in over the years, I've served there because God in his foreknowledge knows that that congregation is going to connect with the message that's going to come out of my mouth. And as a result, I'm not serving somewhere else. And so I kind of look at each call as a divine appointment going along the way. So that's how I approach ministry. That's how I approach my relationship with each and every one of you here. So believing the message is absolutely essential. And there's probably no one in this room that has wrestled with more doubt about the message than me. Okay? You know, James' comment about Ron McHatty is, why do you always have to make everything so difficult? To this day, I have more questions about my faith than I have answers. Bottom line. But the reality of who Christ is at the core. So you don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to be the greatest evangelist in the world. You just need to be developing that relationship and gaining a sense of awareness that you have, as a believer, the most important news item on the face of the earth. On the face of the earth. You know, to kind of push it to the dramatic, most of us aren't going to walk by someone that we see in desperate need and could use our assistance and just leave them there. But we walk by hundreds of people every day of our lives who are in desperate need of knowing who the Christ is, and we just leave them there. So are we even open to God connecting us with the people that are open and receptive to hearing our journey of faith? That's what I want to talk about next week. What is your journey of faith, and how do you learn how to begin to share it? I'm not talking to you about memorizing a book, but 1 Peter says this, always be prepared to share the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. So what is your hope in Christ Jesus? I believe that's the story each and every one of us have to share. And there's someone out there or ones out there that are going to identify with your story. They're not going to identify with my story, but they're going to identify with your story. Okay, let's pray. Lord, be with us and guide us and direct us and watch over us, we pray. And just challenge us that if we've been sloppy in our faith and have taken you too much for granted, that we'll begin to perk up a little bit and really come to understand fully how significant our faith is and the role and the good news that it can be not only in our own life, but in the life of someone else. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take our morning offering, and if you want to put your prayer slips in there as well, that'd be great, and continue to worship.
Last year, our Presbytery's Hunger Action Enabler, Patty Sanders, began a new thing called Pedal for Protein. The charity bike ride had 15 riders, including a representative from the National Presbyterian Hunger Program in Louisville, who biked 360 miles in 6 days from Orrick to Sausalito. Their goal of raising $20,000 for Northern California food banks was exceeded by over $5,000, and all of our 51 churches became more aware of hunger and its causes. This year, there are 18 riders signed up for the 7-day, 420-mile ride, and 7 others signed up for 1 or 2 days. 4 of the riders are from the Benicia Church, and 3 are from the Rockville Church in Fairfield. The ride will begin today in Crescent City, with the riders staying overnight at churches in our presbytery along the way, and will end Saturday in Tiburon. Over $22,000 has already been raised towards this year's $30,000 goal and will be used to provide protein-rich food such as peanut butter, canned tuna, chicken, and milk for Northern California food banks. Anyone interested in supporting this effort can write a check to the Presbytery of the Redwoods with Pedal for Protein in the memo line.
Prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the means that you have provided us to share of our wealth and of our time and our resources in ministry. And so we pray that you would accept this offering that's contained in plates, as well as the offering that goes forth through our lives, and that you would honor them and use each and every one of them as a means of sharing your love and the good news with all of those who are in need of it. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to walk alongside of us and enable us to be emboldened people who realize that we have life-changing news that we are able to share and live out in the midst of so many others. The concern for those who have been displaced in the fires, in both the Valley Fire and the Butte Fire, is upon many of our minds, Lord, and we lift up those who have been displaced, those who have no homes to return to. We're mindful of those individuals who will be called upon or have volunteered their services to come alongside of these individuals and to walk with them. And Lord, we know that because of the immensity and the loss of these fires, that it's like a Katrina. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take years and years of rebuilding. So in the ways that you provide for us to be of assistance, we pray that you will make us wise in terms of how we should respond through the life of our own congregation. Lord, also a specific concern this morning for Melissa Buchanan, who was a former member here at CPC, and the news that her son and his fiance and their 8-year-old son lost their lives in one of the fires on Greenwood Court. And so, Lord, we lift up Melissa to you and the great sense of grief that is in her life, Lord, and ask for your comfort to be upon her. As we try to pray on behalf of all of those who have had significant loss and ask that you would draw close to them, that they would be able to see your hands and feet being administered to them through the lives of others, and just guide and direct each and every one of us and enable us to know how we should respond and what we should do. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we continue practicing, one of the best ways that we begin developing relationships with people is just by pronouncing a blessing upon them or wishing them the very best through a day in a very genuine way. So let's continue practicing on that by pronouncing a word of blessing upon one another as we leave this morning. And please feel free to grab one of the books on your way out.